You turn with me to John chapter 6. A very long chapter, but we're not going to read all of it. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, at verse 41. No, I want to start at verse 52. The whole chapter is very powerful, very interesting, and it all starts with Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then the 5,000 plus, and then they try to take him to make him king, and he disappears out of their midst, and then they come trying to find him, and they find him in Capernaum, I believe, and then they start to question him. And this is where we get into this whole discussion about who Jesus is and what he is. And he speaks of being the bread of life. But I wanted to start at verse 52. Is that right? Yes. At 52, just because the language is so strong. At verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, again, having read your holy, infallible, and inspired word, but again, a word of such, in some ways, of such familiarity to us, for many of these are the words of the Lord's Supper. But Lord, at the same time, there's a depth here. There's something that escapes many of us too. And we pray, Lord, that our eyes would be opened, that you would lead and guide my heart and my words and my thoughts, and that you'd bring forth a good word. That you would strengthen and nourish the people that are here even right now and perhaps those that are listening. That you strengthen them as physical bread strengthens the body. So, Father, we pray that your word would strengthen our hearts, our souls, our spirits. And may they who do not yet know you and confess you as Lord in Christ, Father, may they come and confess you. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Modern movie history, which is pretty much all of movie history. You know, movies haven't been around for so long. But one of the evil villains in recent movie history is a genius madman who murders his prey very craftily. And then he takes a piece of them and he cooks them and he eats them. Obviously, you can see why this man is such a villain and considered such a villain, right? Because that is a horrifying thing. In human history, there is no greater taboo. There is nothing more forbidden than eating human flesh. To consume human flesh is the ultimate betrayal of our humanity. Why? I think it goes all the way back to the flood, or right after the flood, when God said to Noah that whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And then he says this, he gives us the reason why. For in the image of God, he made man. So if it's against the image of God, if it's abhorrent to kill a fellow human being because each of the human beings, no matter how broken, no matter how sinful, there's some kind of spark yet still of the image of God in them. You do not have the right. It's almost as if God is saying, when you kill one of your fellow human beings, you're actually in some way trying to kill me. That's what it means. That's why you're not to do it. And somehow, especially in any kind of a civilized nation, brothers and sisters, all through human history, that has been held on. And that's like I said, it's the greatest taboo is to eat the flesh of another human being. In fact, from what I understand, and I could be wrong, but everything I've ever read, I've never seen anything where it says that in any civilized nation that there are laws against eating human flesh. You don't have to make a law. It's almost as if it's like making a law against breathing. It's the law that you can't stop breathing, right? No one would make such a law because it's just a ridiculous law because everybody's going to breathe. The desire to live is so strong, you don't need to make a law. And the same thing is true. Any person that's going to kill another human being and then eat them, what law is going to stop them from doing that? So the whole idea, it's so abhorrent to us to eat human flesh that you don't even need to make a law. That's how bad it is. But it seems to be exactly the language that Christ uses. And that should be striking to you. Because I know it's striking to me. I know that for many years, I didn't even think about it. And then a few years ago, I don't know, maybe 10, 12, 15 years ago, I was reading this passage and it just hit me. This is visceral language. You know what visceral is, right? Visceral is when somebody draws a picture with words that just your whole gut kind of goes, ugh, right? This is a visceral picture. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That is visceral language. And you should not wonder that the Jews are sitting there having a discussion, a heated argument about this. What in the world is this man talking about? How can he be talking about this? It should also not be surprising to you that near the end of this discussion, we see that many of the disciples that followed Jesus, people that loved him and were following him and believing in him, when they heard this language, it was so disturbing to them that they stopped following him. And you and I need to ask ourselves, why does Jesus use that kind of language? Why does he intend to reach out and grab us in a way that it's God alone? Brothers and sisters, around the world, from most of known history, there have been savage, uncivilized peoples, even in America. Not all of the American Indians ate each other's flesh, but there were cannibalistic tribes here in America too. In South America, in the Pacific Ocean, there's a bunch of islands where who knows that even in 40, 50 years ago, these people were still doing some of this stuff. The most savage and nasty human beings would actually do this. But it was the godly nations, the nations especially that came to know God, you didn't do that. You didn't do that. So how is it that the language of Jesus Christ, which says you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, is also the basis and the foundation of civilizations and societies that have the most respect for life and for not eating each other's flesh? Okay, so why does Jesus use this kind of language? And consider the fact that everything that Jesus does comes from his complete understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Right? Because that's what the Jewish people are looking at. Okay, this man, we think, some people are saying he might be the Christ. But where in the Old Testament scriptures do we find it said that the Christ is going to come and that somehow he's going to offer himself up in such a way and then we're going to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Where is that, right? And that's the question they would be asking. And that's the question we should be asking. Because Jesus doesn't just pull this out of thin air. He just doesn't pull it out of nowhere. And no, this is actually is based on his very precise and perfect knowledge of what's going on in the Old Testament. We have a little bit of a suggestion of it already, and there's many. Actually, there's many passages you go to. But in Isaiah 25, verse 6, "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees." And then a couple verses later, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth." And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. Now, the Old Testament people and the Jewish people of the time of Jesus did not understand that that language is actually pointing to the death of Jesus Christ. It's the death of Jesus Christ that is going to be the feast for all peoples. But let's go deeper. How does Jesus know that this is the kind of language that must be used? And I believe tonight I'm just going to kind of jump off some of the study that we've been doing in Genesis. And I believe that that language goes all the way back to the garden. But it means that we need to understand what's happening. Okay, so we're going to go back to the garden, and we're going to talk about these two trees. And God has forbidden the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We've been talking about what that tree represents. That tree represents the danger of human desire. It represents, and I don't think I used this example this morning, I meant to, but you know, George Washington said this, I guess. I mean, I wasn't there. But he said, "Government is a dangerous servant and a fearful master." Now, let me tell you something. Government is absolutely necessary to human society. Human society has to have government. It's the only way that human society works. You have to have authority. You have to have a structure. It's the only way. Even a church, we may be small, but we have a structure, right? And so you have to have government. Government is absolutely necessary, but it's dangerous. It's a dangerous servant and a fearful master. You could use almost the exact same language about human desire. Human desire is a dangerous servant and a fearful master. What happened when Eve took that bite and then handed it to her husband and he ate? What happened? Something very real happened there. And I'm going to try to explain it as simply as I can. Some of you, it will just snap. Some, you might have to think about it for a while. I mentioned some of this language this morning. A servant is something outside. We're just going to explain it that way, physically, mentally, spiritually. A servant is something that's out here. Human desire is a critical part of who we are and what we are. But the whole idea that God created us, he created us with desires, but the desires were something that we were supposed to be in control of. That means that we actually had a steering wheel in our hands and we could drive that vehicle. We could drive that vehicle and that huge engine of desire would be focused where we would guide it. But something happened when she ate of that fruit. There's a reason why it was forbidden to eat. She took, and this is why the language is spiritual, and the Belgian Confession article picks up that language about spiritually eating. When she ate the thing that God had commanded not to eat, she essentially took desire inside of her. It became a part of her, right? You've heard the saying, right? You are what you eat. If you remember that saying in relation to the Lord's Supper, you're going to get a better picture of what we're actually doing when we eat the Lord's Supper. You are what you eat. When they ate of that fruit, that tree was dripping with desire. That fruit was all about taking in desire inside of me. Now what happened? Well, what happened, brothers and sisters, is that now desire became such a part of me that I can't, and I use the example for a moment this morning. We talk about wanting ice cream, right? When you see on a nice summer night, it's not too hot, right? Because if it's too hot, you don't want to eat, right? It's not too hot, it's not too cold. You're sitting out on the front porch, somebody walks by and they're eating an ice cream cone. All of a sudden, what do you think? Well, a lot of us would think, I want an ice cream cone, right? That's what I'm thinking. I want an ice cream cone. How many of us actually say to ourselves, I desire an ice cream cone? We don't. Do you see the difference? May not seem like it's anything to you, but it's everything. You see, when I say I desire an ice cream cone, it's actually like I and desire are not necessarily the same thing. I have desires, but I and my desires are not the same thing. They're separated. I desire this, but I also have the control to look at it and say, you know what? It looks really good, but every time I eat ice cream, and I'm one of those people, right? I'm one of those people that I eat ice cream, and I can eat a couple bites, but after that, 10, 15, 20 minutes later, my gut is just, it's hurting because it just bugs me. It's bad, right? I'll say it. I'm lactose intolerant. Okay, so, right? I eat that. It's not good. So I look at it and I say, my eyes, my desire, I have a desire for this ice cream. But if I'm in control, I say, no, I don't want. I tick off the cost, you know, cost versus benefit. And I say, no. But what if desire is so strong in me that I can't control it? Well, brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean, humanly speaking, when we have desire, because once Eve fell this way and Adam fell this way, we're born that way. Desire is on the inside. We don't say, I have a desire for something. We say, I want something. And so me and my desires have become linked so tightly together that desire and me are like the same creature. That was not the way it was supposed to be. The way it was supposed to be is that desire would be our servant. It was a beautiful thing. It's what makes us human. It's the taste of life. It's what makes us rejoice. It gives us our happiness. It gives us our drive. I mean, desire is a strong thing, right? Because if you have desire is a force. It takes force to get you off the couch and to go achieve something. There's strength there. There's power there. Desire has power. But now when desire is in control, right? I might be able to control this desire or that desire. But if I'm a sinner, I can't control all my desires. Sooner or later, that thing owns me. There's something in my life. There's somewhere in my life that I want it. Maybe nobody knows but me and God, but I want it. I got to have it. It controls me. So what's the antidote? The antidote is the tree of life. If I'm in the garden and I'm still in this state and desire is starting to work its power on me and I'm starting to desire something that's not good and in my heart I know it, I walk over to the tree of life and I can eat from that fruit. God says, eat of the tree of life. Right? You can eat from the tree of life. He doesn't even have to tell him that. He says, all the trees you can eat, only this one you can't. So the tree of life, I can eat freely from that tree. So what is the tree of life? It's interesting because if you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, it tells us something about the tree of life. It tells us that we can't have it anymore. Right? It tells Adam and Eve they can't have it. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way. Now listen to this, to guard the way to the tree of life. So the way to the tree of life is closed off. Why? And I'll just say it very shortly, and I will mention it again when we talk again, because man now has the sentence of death. And God has said, you shall die. If he goes to the tree of life and eats right now, he won't die. And God's words must come true. So for the time being, for this moment, the tree of life, the way to the tree of life, is shut off by these cherubs, by these cherubim. And cherubim are interesting because they're kind of special angels. They don't show up all over the place. There's seraphim. There's different kinds of angels. But the cherubim, especially in the writings of Moses, only show up one more time in the five books of Moses. And some of you might have guessed where. And some of you are going, come on, tell me. Right? I don't know. Okay, I don't know. Right? But they're on the ark. The only other cherubim that we find in the five books of Moses are on the Ark of the Covenant. And this time they don't have a flaming sword. This time their wings are open as if they're inviting us in. And what's in that ark? The law of God. The tree of life is all about the law of God, the word of God. The word of God, when we eat of it, we take it inside of us. And think about Jesus' first temptation, right? The devil comes to him, the tempter comes to him, and he says, turn these stones into bread, right? If you be the Christ, turn these stones into bread. But there's a powerful suggestion underneath, isn't there? There's a very powerful suggestion. Why? Because Jesus is hungry. He's hungry, and this temptation is coming against his human heart and mind, his human flesh. And the suggestion is that your Father isn't taking care of you. He doesn't love you, otherwise he would have fed you already. The reason you don't have any bread right now is because your dad doesn't care. So you got to take care of yourself. So what does Jesus say? He responds by saying, it is written. And the particular words that are written that he points to are the heart of this whole, this message. You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And he only backs that up during the next two temptations, right? In the next temptation, the devil takes him to that high place and tempts him using the word of God. He actually takes the word of God and says, hey, the word of God says you can jump right off here and he's going to give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And how does Jesus reply? He doesn't come up with something on his own. He says, it is written. It is written. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then the final one, right? What does he do? He takes him to the high mountain. And he shows them all the kingdoms of this world and their glory and says, you can have them all. You can rule over them all. Just bow down and worship me. And what does Jesus say? He says, it is written that you shall worship no one but the Lord your God. Now let me tell you what's happening with Jesus. Jesus has the word of life in him. And what is that word? The word of life is the word of God. He has eaten it all his life. He knows it backwards and forwards. Everything he's doing every day is driven by this word and by this perspective. It is in him in such an amazing and powerful way that the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 1 is that the word became flesh and dwelt with us. Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus is in John 6, is telling them, I am the tree of life. I am the word become flesh. Eat of me. The same way, and he says that, he uses this language. Look at what he says. I won't go into detail here, but in verse 57, he says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Brothers and sisters, if you start thinking of these trees and how we eat in sin, and as sinners apart from God, not yet in Christ, You know what? No matter how moral you are, no matter how decent of a person you are, there's a place in your life you're not righteous. There's a place in your life where your desire, maybe your desire is to be the most honorable of people. Maybe your desire is to be the most blameless of men or women. They can't say anything against me. But if your pride is in your righteousness, brothers and sisters, you've already eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it controls you. And what Jesus is telling us, in effect, is I am the tree of life. Take this fruit, eat of me, drink of my blood. And what he's saying is just what the writer says in the Belgic Confession. He says a lot of stuff here, right? But what he says is that, but for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life which believers have, he has sent a living bread, which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him. That is to say, when they appropriate and receive him by faith in the Spirit. Let me tell you something. When you eat of the bread and drink of the wine at Lord's Supper, if you're not spending the time, if you're not in the Word of God, getting to know the Word of God, if you're not studying the life of Christ, if you're not studying the words of the gospel, if you're not praying and asking God to write those words deeper and deeper into your heart and mind and flesh, that's what it means to eat of Christ. The Lord's Supper only represents that truth. To eat and to drink of Christ means to get his words in you the same way that Jesus had the words of God in him. They drove everything. And so no matter how desperate the situation was or how tempting the situation was, what came out of his mouth? What was his response? You are what you eat, right? He responded with the Father's words. He responded with the Father's truth because he had eaten it and drunk it, and it was his everything. And when we eat and drink of Christ at the Lord's Supper, that's what we're saying. That Christ, I believe in him, and I believe in his words, and I believe in his truth. Yes, I'm a human, and I'm still a sinner in my flesh. I trip, I stumble, but you know what? I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe in him, and I believe in his truth. And you know what? That's a word you and I need right now. The church is being assaulted everywhere. Many of you are old enough to remember when all these churches were full. And let me tell you something. You know as well as me that many of us tremble. Many of us think to ourselves, what if my church loses a few more people? What am I going to do then? Will I drift to another church? Will I become a member of the church? Maybe I will, maybe I won't. We're being assaulted. And it's no different than Jesus in the wilderness. He's being assaulted. His heart, his mind, his flesh are being assaulted, right? Because all of those things are assaulting not just his flesh. He's hungry. He wants bread. If you be the Son of God, if you be the Christ, turn these stones into bread. I'm hungry. There's a lot of reasons to make bread right now, and I can do it. But there's a better reason, because I know the Father's in me and he is my life. And you and I got to be thinking the same thing. You know what? There's a lot of reasons in the world to not be a part of the church anymore. There's a lot of reasons in the world to drift away from the church. Right? There's a lot of people that got their eyes closed and they're just, it's like a party that's about to crash. It's about a party that's about to come to an end. But we're at the party, we're enjoying the party, we're drinking the wine, and everything is fine. I'm having a great time. You know what? There's a lot of reasons why people do that. I don't want to think about tomorrow. I don't want to think about what happens next. But if you're a child of God in Christ and you have the words of God in you, What you eat and who you are is what this is all about. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. What you eat and what you are the same thing. If you eat and drink of Christ, He is the tree of life, and you will have eternal life. That's the word of God from the beginning to the end. From the beginning, right? The tree of life was right there in the beginning. The tree of life. It is life. Jesus is our life. I must eat. I must drink. It must be a part of me. And I pray, I know it will never be a part of me in this flesh as it was a part of, as Jesus had the life of God in him. He had it in him perfectly. And that's why he's become our meat and drink. He's the word become flesh. And he says, eat of my flesh. Amen.